You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
2 Corinthians is a long letter authored by the Apostle Paul, one of the great leaders of the early Christian movement, and written, actually we call it 2 Corinthians, but it's at least the third, maybe the fourth letter that Paul wrote to these Christians in Corinth. Corinth down there in southern Greece, not far from Athens, which was over here. Paul had planted this church about 6, 7, 8 years earlier. And where is Paul when he writes this? Probably somewhere up here. He may be on his way by ship to Jerusalem because of another task that he has. The thing about Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church is that it was characterized by lots of conflict. And so to read these letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, is to get some insight on how a godly person approaches conflict, enters into conflict in a godly way. And we saw last week, for example, that they had been in conflict because the Corinthians had misinterpreted his changed travel plans. He said he was going to visit them twice, and he only visited once. And so they decided, well, that proves you lack integrity. And so he had to clear that issue up. Now in 2 Corinthians 2, our next passage, we see another feature of the conflicted relationship between Paul and the Corinthians. It has to do with conflict over how to deal with one of their members. Says this, Paul says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love that I have especially for you. But if anyone has caused sorrow, he's caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, maybe a little bit, in order not to say too much, but rather to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote you, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient to Christ in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I've forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes." Okay, I guess we can move on to the next passage. Everything is clear, right? We're getting a window into a situation that seems strange. He talks about many things in this passage that raise more questions than answers. And so the first thing we're going to do, and I want to do this quickly, is to roll back the lens to get a better idea of the situation that this passage refers to. It's going to be hard to understand it, let alone apply it to our own lives, if we don't understand the situation that this passage is a part of. So, stick with me here. We'll move through this pretty briskly. The situation was that a member of the Corinthian church, it turned out, was having an ongoing public sexual relationship with someone who Paul identifies as his father's wife, whether that means it was with his mother, biological mother, or with his stepmother is not clear. But that's the member that our passage is talking about. So that's the origin of this conflict. The Corinthian church, Paul said in his previous letter, he says, you've become arrogant and boasted about this situation instead of taking redemptive action. They refused to confront this guy. Maybe when other people, probably when other people asked them, what's going on here? They're like, dude, we're under grace. Isn't it awesome? Now, Paul then got wind of this, probably from a businesswoman named Chloe who had visited Corinth and then visited Paul. She's like, you know about this situation? And so by letter, Paul, 1 Corinthians, Paul instructed them to remove this man from their fellowship until this situation, until this man changed his posture, his mind about this situation. Well, the Corinthian church refused. They said, mind your own business. Go away. Don't write us any more letters like that. Paul didn't take no for an answer. He shortly thereafter visited the church. He calls it his painful or sorrowful visit. He visited the church and he rebuked them for being unwilling to take measures with this man. And after a very painful exchange between them, all we know is that he said it was very painful, Paul thought it best to leave Corinth. And he left behind his colleague Titus to continue to make his point with the church that they needed to take disciplinary action with this man. Well, finally, we don't know how long, but I don't think it was real long. Finally, a majority of the church, that's what Paul refers to in our passage, a majority of the church, or it may refer to a majority of the leadership of the church, agreed that we need to intervene in this situation. Not long after that, the man evidently repented. Repented just means that he came to his senses and realized, I've been going the wrong way, and I want to turn around and live the way Christ wants me to live. Evidently, not long after, he repented and appealed to the church. Hey, I want to come back because I want to follow Jesus. But they refused. They're like, no, sorry, can't do that. And so that word comes to Paul. And through Titus. Titus reported this to Paul, and we find about that in 2 Corinthians 7. And so Paul wrote this passage to the church. Think of it as an email that he dashed off to them, urging them. The main thrust of this passage that I just read is that he's urging them to welcome the man back into their fellowship. So that's the situation. And of course, that means that this is kind of a snapshot of what turns out to be an important element in the New Testament church. And I'm referring more broadly to the element of what we might call church discipline. This is a case where Paul and the Corinthians were in a fight over how to deal with this man who was way off base. It was a fight because Paul was urging them to discipline him and they refused. And then it was a fight because Paul was saying the discipline has been affected, so welcome him back. And they were like, no, we refuse. So church discipline, I don't know what other term to use. This refers to the fact that church discipline is that which facilitates a healthy moral accountability and which communicates effective moral correction within a Christian community. It's not the only feature of Christian community, but it's definitely a feature. And it's something that was explicitly taught by Jesus to his disciples with reference to the church that they were later to establish after Jesus was gone. And in Matthew 18, Jesus says, look, you know, if a brother sins against you, go to him in private. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't listen to you, then take some additional measures so that you might win your brother. And if all else fails, then he says you might even have to ask the person to leave your church community until he changes his mind. So church discipline is a broad subject in the New Testament. Like I said, the most common form of church discipline, in the sense that I'm using the term, is just Christians being willing to go to each other and say, "I think I've watched for a while, and for example, you have a pattern of speaking very harshly and contemptuously to your spouse. That's not a good thing." That would be an example of private correction and challenge. My first introduction to this form of church discipline came within months after I got involved in Christian fellowship. And I'm glad for it. My best friend and I, Dennis McCallum, came to this one Bible study, and after a few months, the leader of the study took us aside and said, "You know, when you guys are on, you're an unstoppable combination to help this group. But when you're off, when you're egocentric, when you want attention, you guys have the power to basically kill a meeting. What would you like to do here?" Man, I needed that. I needed that. That was it. It was like, you know, you're right, and we'll try to do better in that area. And that was it. He said, "Thanks for listening to me." Sometimes, depending upon the severity of the issue and depending upon the obstinance of the person, Jesus says we may need to take stronger methods to persuade the person to turn around. And I would say to you that I wouldn't be here this morning if brothers and colleagues in this church hadn't been willing to take measures like this with me concerning my marriage years and years ago. I was basically absent in my marriage, guilty of not investing positively in my wife, and also guilty of not being willing to challenge her for her own good. And after a couple of brothers coming to me privately about this, and after me blowing them off, telling them they didn't know what they were talking about, a few of them sat down with me and really strongly made their case that something was seriously wrong with the way that I was living as a husband. And that they made it very clear to me that my role, my ministry roles in this church, were in jeopardy because I needed to really get before God to see how He wanted me to change the way that I treated my wife. I don't know what would have happened if they hadn't been willing to come to me and have that very difficult conversation, but I don't think that it would have gone well for me or for our marriage. So that would be an example of stronger persuasion attempts. And then the passage that we're looking at would be an example of very severe offenses with a lot of resistance, and so that the other earlier measures failed. It's interesting, as you read through the New Testament through this lens, you'll find dozens of passages about private correction and challenge. Dozens. Either examples of that or commands for us to be willing to admonish or correct each other. You'll find some examples of church stronger persuasion attempts being made by people in Christian churches. And you'll find, I think there's about three, besides this passage, about three other references to people being told you're going to have to leave this community until you turn around. So that gives you some idea of the sense of proportion that the Bible has about this issue. And so church discipline will not be popular in a culture like our own. And I talk to a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ who are like, you know, this whole idea is foreign to me because of the culture that I've been raised in, and it's very foreign to my family members, my non-Christian friends. And we just need to acknowledge that. Our culture operates with a whole different worldview than we do. Our culture, to generalize, operates on the conviction that morality is relative to the individual or to the group. So one individual has absolutely no basis for telling another individual what you're doing is objectively wrong and harmful. That would be viewed as very arrogant in our society and very naive, because the idea that such moral absolutes even exist is very naive to the worldview that dominates our culture. Also, one of the main values of our culture is what I am referring to as personal autonomy. That I am the one who decides what my purpose in life is, how I should live my life. That is something that I generate, that I invent. And any attempts on the part of others to talk me out of that, any unwillingness to basically approve and celebrate the choices I make to invent my own self are abusive, are controlling. And so it's not surprising within that worldview which dominates our culture that church discipline would be viewed as strange. At best, it would be viewed as strange. What are you doing getting in my business? But more likely as intrusive, as controlling, as abusive, as cultic. Now, make no mistake, church discipline can be exercised in a wrong way. It can be misused. I guess that's the risk God takes anytime he works with through any fallen people. But the misuse of it doesn't invalidate the principle. And our job as followers of Christ is to do our best to follow his direction in this area, to look to him for wisdom, to draw from him the right attitudes that we need to be a good brother or sister, even in the area of disciplining one another. We don't really have an option on that if we claim to be followers of Christ, because it's Jesus himself who's telling us this is a key part of being a church that glorifies me. Yeah, okay. So with that background, this is a vast subject. It's very complicated. Far more than something that I could comprehensively cover in the 25 minutes that we have left. But what I can do is I can draw from this passage that we're studying a few important insights about healthy church discipline. So let's just walk through those. There's four of them. The first insight that this passage gives us is that church discipline is painful, but that it is an expression of sincere love. Paul says in verse 4, it was out of much affliction or pain and anguish of heart that I wrote to you with many tears. Not so that you would be made sorrowful. That was not my goal, to inflict sorrow or pain on you, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. It's almost like he's saying, this hurt me as much as it hurt you. And if you're a parent, then you resonate with this. I remember many years ago when our youngest daughter was in high school and was really veering into a way of life that was very, very dangerous. And we realized at a certain point we're going to have to intervene in a decisive way. She's a minor. She's under our care. We don't agree about which way to go in life, but we are responsible before God and responsible to do the best that we can to protect her from really injuring herself. So we had to intervene in a way that she did not view as loving. She was like, "You guys must hate me." But I remember, and we remember, my wife and I, the prayer and the anguish and the counsel that we sought and the pain that was involved in making that decision. And in the long run, it was something that she says today is glad that we did. That's what's going on here. Paul's like, I did not get up in the morning and have my private time with God and say, "God, please show me how to make these people suffer today." He, as he says in another passage, he was always working for their ultimate joy. But he said, "I love you enough to do something that I know will be painful to you, although it's also very painful to me because it's painful to you, in order for your ultimate good." This is part of a larger teaching in Scripture about discipline. In Proverbs 3, Solomon says, "My child, do not reject the Lord's discipline, and don't be upset when he corrects you, for the Lord corrects those whom he loves, just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights." It is a privilege, according to Scripture, to have people in your life who delight in you enough, who care about you deeply enough, that they would risk conflict with you in order to correct you or warn you or admonish you or challenge you to change the path that you're on for your good. That is, according to Scripture, a tremendous treasure to have in our lives. And conversely, the Scripture says in Proverbs, those who spare the rod of discipline hate their children. Those who love their children care enough to discipline. So this is about parents and children and family. I'm speaking to the principle again. Whereas we might say in our culture, like Warren Zevon said in an interview that I heard decades ago, he made reference to, he said, I treat my girlfriend the way I treat anyone that I love. I let her do whatever she wants. This passage is saying, it's using Hebrew hyperbole when he says, those who refuse to discipline hate their children, those who love their children care enough to discipline. He's not accusing the non-disciplining parent of literally hating their children, but it's an example of hyperbole. He's saying, you love your children less if you aren't willing to discipline them. You love them more when you are. And so that's just, again, a place where we part ways with our culture. It comes from God. And we've experienced how God loves us enough to discipline us and how our lives have benefited from that. Sometimes from his direct discipline and sometimes from his discipline through our brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's the first insight that we get. The second insight is that Christian or church discipline is most likely to be effective when it's administered by a caring community. That's a very important point. You notice in verse 8, Paul says, "Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for this man." So that tells us that prior to this man making the wrong decision to have an affair with his father's wife, he had experienced much love within this community. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't be able to say, reaffirm your love for him. He had experienced what it was like to be in a community where people took a sincere interest in him and who were committed to his good and who supported him in various ways and who nurtured him and who cared for him. And it was in that, it's because Paul knows that that man was treated that way by this church, that the principle here is that discipline is, when we have to discipline, then it's far more likely, it's nothing can ever guarantee that discipline will be effective because it depends upon the disciplinee's free will choice. But discipline is much more likely to be effective when it comes in that context. Missing the care and the support of Christian community is a strong incentive for Christians to change their minds. This is like the Jesus's parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son wasn't kicked out of his father's house. He just told his dad, I wish you were dead and I want my inheritance now because I want to do my own thing. And he went to the far country and squandered his life on loose living. And he wound up, you know, hiring himself out to be a swine herder, taking care of pigs, and long wishing that he could eat the pods that they were feeding on. And it says then in Jesus' parable, but when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here in hunger. I will get up and go back to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven or against God, and I've sinned against you, and I want to come back. Now, what if that man had been raised by an abusive father or a totally neglectful father who just never invested in him, had no concern for his care? You can see that this man's memory of how comparatively well he had it in his father's house was a strong incentive for him to change his direction and want to come back to his father's house. Conversely, churches that are disengaged, churches that are characterized by kind of a consumer autonomy, you know, a consumer culture. In a consumer culture, you go to church like you go to the mall. You know, you're there to inspect the products to see if one of them is interesting to you, so that you can purchase it and go on your way. Churches that are consumer churches. Churches where superficial niceness is kind of confused with genuine, involved love and concern. Churches that maintain what I would call a don't ask, don't tell mentality about each other's lives. You know, don't ask, don't tell, right? I don't want to know. Hi, I want to smile at you. I want to say, wasn't that a great sermon? But I'm not going to ask you about what's really going on in your life. And I don't want you to tell me, because if you tell me, then I might feel guilty for not doing anything about it. This kind of church culture, and I say this without rancor or without any kind of self-righteous condescension, I say it with tears. This predominates in most American Western churches, with rare exceptions. How can church discipline ever function in a church culture like that? No one even knows what's going on in one another's lives. And even if something really serious came to light and the church rose up and said, you know, you're going to have to change in this area before you could come back, why would they want to come back? They're just exchanging one form of relational autonomy for another. You see, it's the loving care of the community that makes church discipline, when it must happen in any of those three areas, which makes it more likely to have a redemptive impact on people. That's in this passage. There's a third insight into church discipline in this passage, which is that churches should impose serious consequence only on members who persist in serious sin. That daily ongoing willingness to challenge each other and admonish each other, that should happen in my life several times a year, maybe more than several. It does happen more than several. I'm talking about situations like with this man, where serious consequences have been enacted. As I said earlier, you only read about instances of this about three or four times in the whole New Testament. When he says in verse 6, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, we tend to read punishment as retribution. And in this church, discipline is often contrasted to punishment. And I think that's inaccurate, because punishment simply means a stronger disciplinary consequence. The goal is, in retribution, is to get back at people, to pay them back. And that's forbidden in the Church of Jesus Christ. A punishment is simply a stronger or more severe disciplinary consequence that's warranted in the situation. And so he says, sufficient is the disciplinary consequence that you imposed on this man, because the man has come to his senses and has changed his mind about this issue. I just want to take this opportunity to look at this a little bit more carefully and spell out some of the limitations in this area of serious consequences. One is that this is for members. This man was a true believer in Jesus Christ. He had received Jesus as his Savior and as the leader of his life, and joined this community because he belonged to Jesus. He had the Spirit of Jesus Christ within him, working on his heart to convict him of the way to live his life and to convict him of his wrong behavior. That's who church discipline is for. It is not for people who don't belong to Christ. Paul says in his previous letter, I wrote you in my letter before that not to associate with immoral people. By the way, the word associate means to keep company with, to be intimate with. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world. I never meant that you shouldn't relate to and interact with people who don't belong to Christ, who have all kind of moral problems. Because then, he says in the passage, then we'd have to go out of the world, which is unthinkable to Paul. We're in the world to love, to show the love of God, and to reach out to people who don't yet belong to Christ. He says, what have I to do with judging outsiders? So we do not impose Christian ethics on non-Christians. It's inappropriate to do so, because they don't have the same basis for following God's way that we do. They're not even saying they want to. Our job as Christians is to speak the truth in love to friends and family members and people that God puts in our lives, and to especially emphasize to them the love of God and the gift of forgiveness and new life that Jesus Christ wants to give them. That's what we should highlight. We should welcome people who want to investigate Christianity by coming to our meetings, interacting with Christians in various settings. Discipline is for Christians only. Secondly, serious consequences are only for those who persist in serious sin. In other words, in like this man, ongoing behaviors that, according to the Bible, are especially destructive to that person and or destructive to the community. In that same passage in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said, actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. In other words, a brother, someone who believes in Christ, identifies himself as a Christian, who is a sexually immoral person or covetous. Greediness here refers especially to the ability, the willingness to defraud other people of their money, swindle them. An idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. There he means not to invite them into your meetings and to your love feasts. He said that's the kind of thing that serious disciplinary consequences are for. Look, in case you haven't realized that Christians remain sinners after they receive Christ. They sin. One thing I can count on every day is that I sin. And I sin lots of times. And that's one reason why forbearance is such a high value in Christian community, because we are sinful people who remain sinful. Hopefully we're letting Christ gradually transform us, but we got lots of sin issues in our lives. And we bear with each other on that, even as we urge each other forward. Removal from the church, that's the ultimate discipline that a local church could ever enact. It does not mean shunning the person. Shunning is a term used to describe, in some churches, if someone's been guilty of a certain serious sin, they just like, you're out forever. That's your, you have a life sentence. In other churches that I've been around, someone who's been under this kind of, who's been, had this serious consequence, people are told, don't even speak to them. If you see them coming down the street, then you go on the other side. Sort of sounds like what the Pharisees did during Jesus' ministry. That's not what this disfellowshipping of someone is about. In another passage, one of the few other passages about this kind of discipline, Paul says, if anyone does not obey our instruction, in context about people who were refused to work and were sponging off of the church, he says, then take special note of that person and don't associate with them, don't keep company with them, don't let them come to your meetings, etc. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Even in enacting this serious consequence, Paul is saying you have a responsibility not to view him as an enemy that you just X from your life. You have a responsibility to continue to view him as what he is, your brother in Christ. And so therefore, as you have opportunity, as the Lord leads you, you should be praying for this person. You should be thinking about them. When you have an appropriate opportunity, you should talk with them about this issue that is in their life. You should express to them your love for them and your desire to see them turn around and begin walking with Christ again. That's very different from shunning. And he says this punishment is now sufficient. You remember that the issue is that the man had, their consequence had been effective. The guy had missed what he'd experienced in that community, that had worked on his conscience. He'd come to the conviction before God, this is wrong, and I want to terminate this relationship, this wrong sexual relationship, and I want to come back to following God. He said, so the discipline reached its goal. The person changed his mind. So it should end immediately. And you should have a totally different response to him. So those are just some of the limitations of serious consequential church discipline that we need to be aware of in the rare cases where this is needed. The last principle in this passage that I see is that when a disciplined member repents, when they change their mind, then the church should welcome them back and do whatever they need to do to help restore that person spiritually, right? That's the main burden of this passage. He's like, you guys are like a pendulum, wrong on both ends. Before we had conflict over this, you were unwilling to love the man, to pay the price, to discipline him, which is what he needed. Now that he's turned around, you're still unwilling to pay the high price of love, to forgive him. Some of them were hurt by what he did. He says, so you need to forgive him. Don't let bitterness take root in your heart. You need to comfort him. You need to reaffirm your personal love for him. Before, he says, you were allowing Satan to take advantage of you by being unwilling to discipline him. Their unwillingness to discipline this man in this outrageous situation that he had created endangered the entire church of just becoming morally licentious. When you're boasting about how under grace you are because of the way you're enabling and looking the other way on a problem like this, then the church is in spiritual peril. And he says, now you got to be careful not to let Satan take advantage of you for a different reason, by being unwilling to forgive. And maybe that's the one take home for some of us. Anytime you and me as followers of Christ, anytime that we refuse to forgive someone, and I know that forgiving is difficult, painful, it's often a process, but the refusal to forgive is to give the enemy of God an advantage in your life. And it will poison your own heart. And so he says, now you've got someone who is coming back to you and he's pretty beaten up. He's been out there where life is a lot rougher. And he's probably been beaten up by his time out there in the world. He's vulnerable to being accused by Satan about what a terrible person he is and how his life is over now. And he's committed something that is so unforgivable or irreparable that he might as well quit. Now he's vulnerable to Satan's accusation that you, as a church, don't really care for him, don't want anything more to do with him. And so he says, forgive him. Comfort him. Reaffirm your love for him. Rally around this person. Just like the father ran to his prodigal son when he returned. Express your joy over his decision to come back to the Lord. Help him in whatever ways he needs now to move forward in his relationship with Christ. I want to tell you, it is a beautiful thing to see a brother or sister who has gone way wrong to the extent where the church has had to intervene. I've been involved in a situation like this just this past few months. And there was a lot of anguish and a lot of tears by a lot of people over what to do, how to do right by this person. First, by discipline, and then to see that person come to their senses and turn around and humbly take responsibility for their wrong choices, and to see then our little group make, and some people were pretty angry about what had happened, but then to see our little group one by one rally around that person and express their joy over the turn that had been made, to express and communicate that God has a future for you, to express that their respect for the person making the right choice when it was costly. That's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And that's what Paul is urging these folks to do in this passage. Okay, let me pray for us. Lord, thank you that one great benefit that we receive from teaching our way through whole books of the Bible is that we wind up having to look at passages and truths that maybe we would prefer to skip otherwise. And I think this passage and this truth is one of them. And I pray that whatever light you shed on this subject through this teaching would just help us, Lord, to love each other better, and help us to our church to be more faithful to you, so that we can shine brighter as your light in this world. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.